Today's reading comes from Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, now go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. So we are starting a new sermon series on the book of Jonah. And Jonah was a prophet who lived between 800 and 700 BC in Israel. And among all the prophetic literature, Jonah is unique because we don't really get many of Jonah's words. He's a prophet, but we don't get his words. Instead, we get his life. We get his story. And his story is very relatable, because it's about a back and forth between him and God. God pulls, he pushes and runs away. Other prophets obey and speak God's words. Jonah runs away. In many ways, Jonah's relationship with God looks like the relationship between the church and God. See, this is a reflection of the church's story, and therefore, each and every individual story. Through Jonah's story, we can discover more about who we are and who God is. And that knowledge is not just theoretical. With a better knowledge of who you are, you can get a better orientation of your own story. Or here's another way to put it. You have a script for your life. You have an idea of what you would like in the future, your dreams, your hopes, your aspirations. But many times you live and your story doesn't turn out the way that you planned. God upsets you. God disappoints you, closes doors. He chooses a different path for you. God rescripts your life. And you get frustrated, you complain, you question the path that you're on. You say it's unfulfilling. And you want to get on a more fulfilling path. You know, maybe you even try to carve out a path of your own. Jonah's story is about that. Jonah wants the path of self-fulfillment. God intervenes and puts him on another path. So God interrupts his story. This story is for unfulfilled people, living out unfulfilled stories. And it's a story for people who are trying to make moves into that more fulfilling path. That's all of us, to some degree. And this story lifts the veil and shows what God is doing behind your story. So based on this passage, you have got to interpret your story through Jonah's story. You got to see your whole life through Jonah's story. And to do that, let's look at three things in this passage. In this passage, we see the mission, the avoider, and the storm. So point one, the mission. Point two, the avoider. And point three, the storm. So first, we see the mission. In verse one, we meet Jonah, who is a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And there's not much detail in the Old Testament about his life. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. He was a prophet in the royal court of Jeroboam II. Other than that, we don't really know much. You know, he lived 2,800 years ago. 2,700 years ago. Here, in verse 1 and 2, we learn God wants Jonah to go to Nineveh. God has a message for the Assyrian nation, and Nineveh is the capital city. So he says, arise. God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Nineveh is in modern-day Iraq, and it was it's Mosul, and it was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were notorious for their brutality and their evil. The narrator doesn't even take the time to explain, because the original audience probably already would have understood. Nineveh stood for self-exaltation. The city of Nineveh was the epitome of an anti-God lifestyle. You see it in this their description. So when Jonah hears about God's plan, you can see why he doesn't want to go. God tells Jonah, preach a message, a warning to this foreign nation. And, you know, typically prophets go to Israel, the nation of Israel. Here, God sends Jonah to a pagan, foreign nation, not Israel. And he says, tell them about their wrongdoing. Why? In verse 2, when God says, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me, this is unusual because it means God cares about how they're living. And this was very uncommon, especially in the days of Israel, because typically God cares about how Israel is living, if they're obeying or not. The nation of Israel got prophetic warnings. Other nations didn't. So in this story, when Jonah hears that God wants, when Jonah hears God wants to warn Nineveh, he detects something fishy. See, this mission is not just about communicating God's anger. On the surface, that's what it seems like. Underneath the warning, Jonah detects what God that God wants to do good to this wicked and foreign nation. See, he's not just sending Jonah to denounce them and to tell them about this irrevocable doom. God is on a mission to correct their lives, that they might change. In other words, by sending Jonah, God was giving them a chance to repent. Jonah dislikes this, but it was exactly what he needed. Why? Because all throughout the book, you see that Jonah is a racist. He's a nationalist. He thinks Israel should get salvation, the favor of God, and he believes Israel's enemies should get fury, the rejection of God. So here, we see that Jonah's idea of fulfillment and God's idea of fulfillment don't match. Now, from this, what do we learn? We learn about God's heart. And you know what's on God's heart? We get a clue from the word evil. What is evil? What is evil in God's eyes? You know, you might think idol worship, witchcraft, something satanic. But according to the other prophets, Israel did evil. And a big part of that evil was their social injustice. They mistreated other people for their own gain. When you mistreat other people for your own gain, that's evil. God hates when human beings take advantage of other human beings. That's injustice. And according to one Old Testament scholar, Bruce Waltke, that's unrighteousness. According to Bruce Waltke, righteousness is when a person disadvantages himself for the advantage of others. See, the righteous person puts himself at a disadvantage so that others can get ahead. What does the evil person do? The evil person puts himself at an advantage at the expense of others. So what is God's mission in the world? God's mission is a replication of his own character on this planet, in time and space. See, God disadvantages himself for the flourishing and prosperity of others. Why does God send Jonah? Because he wants the replication of that. God's mission, see here, God's mission involves fixing human rights violations. That means God sends the church, you and me, to mistreated people. How do you bring the message of Jesus Christ to people? How do you do mission? Yeah, preaching the word, but also fixing social injustice, helping the mistreated. Last month, Hannah Kimura is a cast member on the Netflix show Terrace House, and she committed suicide. And the show Terrace House is a very mild reality TV show. A bunch of young Japanese people live in a house together. And before the show, she was a professional wrestler, 22 years old. half Indonesian, half Japanese. And after the suicide, police searched her house and they found several suicide notes. And they also noticed online several foreboding tweets and Instagram posts. So on her social media, there were some signs. Why did she commit suicide? Basically, cyberbullying. This is what she said. She said, "Every day I receive nearly 100 honest opinions, and I cannot deny that I get hurt." Every day she was receiving messages of hate, and they emotionally devastated her. On the show, these producers staged a scene where she got angry and slapped another person in the house for ruining her favorite wrestling costume. And the other cast member was not informed. They just wanted to create a scene of dramatic tension on the show. And the audience saw that, and they responded with hate and insults. They told her to die and disappear. And later, when the show aired, she admitted to the other cast members, she told them, "Hey, that was a fake scene, it was staged, I would never do that." But the hatred continued, and her mental health deteriorated, and then she killed herself. It's a horrible, very, very sad, heartbreaking story. Now, you don't have to go to Tokyo to find hurting, maybe even suicidal people. Right now, probably within a 10-mile radius, maybe even a 1-mile radius, there are people who are feeling bullied, feeling defenseless and hated. They're hurting. They need help. Maybe they're on the verge of suicide. The hateful words of other people make them not want to live anymore. What does God think about situations like this? He hates it. It's evil. You know, Psalm 68 calls God Father of the fatherless, Protector of widows. And that means God pays attention to the vulnerable. And He sends the church to those people. See, it's this is evil in His sight. So think, why were you put here inside Emmanuel Church? To serve the hurting, the vulnerable, and the broken. But typically, you know, when people come to church, they come with the opposite attitude. Why do you choose a church? To fulfill your needs. You know, you want good music, you have certain criteria for the preaching, the pastor, people in the community. They have to meet your needs. They have to make you feel comfortable and serve you. In other words, you want a Christianity that fulfills you, and you don't have to give that much back. But here, God directly challenges your little fulfilling vision for the church. Yeah, all of those things are important. Yeah, you need biblical preaching, good community, vibrant worship. But why did God place you in this church? Near one of the biggest cities in the world, maybe next to certain neighbors. Not to serve your own desires. The church exists not for itself, but for outsiders. The church exists to represent the message of God's heart. You know what's on God's heart? Love and care for the lonely, the hurting, the suffering, the abused, the neglected, the mistreated. God notices the inequality and the suffering, and He sends you and me to serve. Here's the reason why you're in the church, to spread the message, to spread the care, to spread the love in God's heart. You are where you are right now because you're called to serve and deny yourself, not just to get your needs met. Now, practically, how do you do that? How do you find the hurting and the vulnerable? Yeah, you know, you can do some research on the internet. That's the first step. Maybe find opportunities to serve people with OCD or Asperger's syndrome or depression. But before you do that, you need character transformation. See, to prioritize self-denial over self-fulfillment, you have to see the things that are important to your heart. Any service that is truly serving is costly. All true self-denial requires that you give up something. So think, what resources do you have? And what is important to your heart? Yeah, most obviously it's money, but it's also comfort. Comfort is important to you. Time is important to you. People's approval is important to you. For every 3 hours that you spend serving, you know, you can't spend that time with your other friends or your family. Self-denial requires thoughtful repentance. What is it that's important in your life? What do you prioritize more than the mission of God? To do the mission, you've got to do intelligent repentance. God is on a mission in the world. And what would happen if Emmanuel Church started taking this mission seriously? What if Emmanuel Church did this long-term, intelligent, sacrificial service to the mentally vulnerable and to the hurting? the gospel might become more credible. People might take more interest in Christianity, and it would make Christianity look more attractive. Maybe other people would think, wow, these Christians really care. They're not absorbed in their own needs and careers and goals. So you have to stop asking the American question, which is, are my dreams being fulfilled? Is this church fulfilling me, serving my needs? And start asking the Bible's questions. Am I serving God? Am I emptying myself to serve the hurting? Am I going? Do I care about the vulnerable and the mistreated and the suffering? Here is the irony. The irony is that the more your story becomes about self-emptying, self-sacrificial service, the more fulfilling it will become. So that's point one, the mission. Now, second, we see here the avoider. After verse 2, Jonah goes into the exact opposite direction. Look at verse 3. It says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Here, verse 3, Jonah goes down to Joppa, which is it's called Yafo today. It's near Tel Aviv. And we see that God has a mission for Jonah. But Jonah doesn't like it. He doesn't like the idea of mercy for these evil Assyrians. So he turns to get up on a ship to the Mediterranean, which is most likely Spain. He's heading for Spain. But after he gets on the ship, a terrible storm hits. And it's an irregular storm. You can tell that it's abnormal by verse 5. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. A mariner is basically a sailor, so a person who is very experienced on the sea, spent many hours on the ocean. That means, if you're a mariner, sailor, you've been through some pretty bad weather, so you don't get shaken easily. You're calm when you encounter a storm because you know what to do. But here, the crew is shook. They're experienced sailors, but they're shook. The storm is intense, and look, even the captain goes down to wake up Jonah, and Jonah doesn't pray. Jonah wants no part in God's plan. He's running away from God. And captain tells him to pray. He doesn't pray. Let's decode what's happening here. Let me just give you a modern 2020 Steve Coe translation of Jonah's story. What is Jonah doing? Jonah is ghosting God. You guys know what ghosting is. You know, you meet a hot girl or guy on a dating app. You go on one date. You really like her. But she sees you in person, and your profile picture doesn't really match what you look like in real life. Your Adobe Photoshop makes you look like the Asian Ryan Gosling. You know, you look like a stud, but she meets you in person. She's polite, but then you text her the next day. She doesn't respond. You text her the following day. Hey, I really enjoyed it. Let's hang out again. Still no response. 7 days, you do it again. You've been ghosted. You've been ignored because she's not that interested in you. This is the picture. This is a picture of the natural human heart apart from God's grace. You're running away from God. You're ghosting God because you're not that interested in him. How? There are two ways, actually, to run from God. And you see it here in this passage. Tim Keller talks about it in the book, The Prodigal God. His book, The Prodigal God. And he says that people seek happiness either through self-discovery or moral conformity. See, there's two ways to avoid God. You avoid God either by breaking all the rules or keeping all the rules. Self-discovery or moral conformity. Now, what is running through self-discovery? It's what Jonah does in verse 3. Jonah buys a ticket, gets on the boat, away from the presence of the Lord. That's active ghosting. It's a little bit more straightforward. God tells you to do something, and you ignore it because you're just not that interested. Aldous Huxley, the author of The Brave New World, the book, he talks about this in one of his other books, Ends and Means. Huxley went to college at Oxford in the early 1900s, and he talks about what happens when you go to college. What happens when you go to college? Freedom. You no longer have constraints, like your parents don't force you to go to church. And listen to what he says. He says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of the system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. Why did Huxley reject Christianity? Huxley was insightful enough to see that he rejected Christianity because he wanted to have sex with anyone he wanted. He just wanted to have sex. In other words, it wasn't a rational argument that led him to reject Christianity. He denied the Christian explanation for the world because it permitted him to live the kind of life that he wanted. Now, you might think, oh, I reject Christianity for sound reasons. Logic prevents me from giving my life to Christ. But Huxley actually says, no, you think you're an impartial judge, but you're not. See, all rationality is culturally and socially conditioned. Alasdair MacIntyre also talks about this in his book, After Virtue. MacIntyre was a professor at University of Notre Dame. And in his book, he says, you might think you judge the validity of Christianity by impersonal criteria. You think you're appealing to personal, to impersonal rationality when you evaluate the claims of the Christian faith, that you're detached. But MacIntyre says, no, all of your rationality is socially conditioned. You are not detached. Your thinking structures have already been shaped to accept the credibility of certain beliefs and reject others. So nobody judges Christianity from an impersonal standpoint. Huxley was running away from God. And even if you're a Christian, the Bible says you are running away from God. How? Well, just practically, think about what the disciples did when Jesus got arrested before the cross. Judas Iscariot comes into the Garden of Gethsemane at night with the Roman soldiers to get him arrested. What happens later that night? They all run away. And at one point, Peter is confronted by a girl in a courtyard. They're by the fire warming themselves. And she says, hey, you know, you're one of the followers of Jesus, aren't you? And Peter responds, I don't know what you're talking about. Peter denies Jesus three times, and the rest of the disciples run away. Why? The occasion revealed what was in their hearts. See, they had this inflated view that they really loved Jesus, they were committed to him. But when push came to shove, they valued their own safety and comfort above their loyalty to Jesus. See, it was a test. The test, the circumstances showed what was really in their hearts. They thought they were serving God. They thought they loved God. They would love him no matter what the cost. But when it became difficult, they ran from God. When Christianity actually required something costly from their lives, they ran from God. So what is Jonah doing? Self-discovery. He wants self-fulfillment. And in self-discovery, the most important thing is finding out who you really are, your passions, what's really fulfilling to you. And in self-discovery, you know, you normally say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm the only one who decides what's right or wrong for me. I'm going to live the way I want. I'm going to find my true self. So that's self-discovery. But there's another way to run from God, and that's through moral conformity. When you are a moral conformist, you obey all the rules so that you don't need Jesus to save you. You're saving yourself. I was listening to a sermon from a Chinese-American pastor in Queens, and he talks about the shame in his family. In Asian cultures, shame is a very big motivating factor. He's a Chinese-American, and so he talks about when you go to a restaurant, the parents fight for the check. It's a big check. That's a big deal. You know, there are multiple families. When you, in Asian cultures, you have to try to pay. You have to compete for the check. Why? Because it's shameful if you don't try. It makes you look cheap. You have to establish the reputation that you are generous. You have to save face. And you'll see this in Korean-American cultures as well. Paying the bill gives you clout, as Cardi B would say. Generosity makes you look impressive. Even if you're saddled in credit card debt, you have to try to fight for the check, to appear like you love the family the most. This pastor said one time he was walking with his wife and his parents. They were on a vacation together. He was newly married. And they were at the beach, and his wife said she was cold. And they were walking together, and his wife didn't have a jacket. So his father said to him, "If you are a good husband, you would buy her a jacket." So he wanted to honor his dad, so they went to the nearest store, the boardwalk somewhere maybe, and there they were. He was trying to pay for the jacket, but his father insisted on paying for it. Why? This whole idea of saving face. And this pastor basically was fighting his dad, trying to box him out from the cash register to pay, and the dad was getting all violent and physical, and he was trying, and he said, "No, Dad, you told me if I want to be a good husband, I should buy my wife a jacket." And the dad had enough. He didn't want to fight anymore. So he took the money, crumpled it up, and threw it at the cashier. And the cashier said, "Well, that's the first time that ever happened to me." Good deeds. Yeah, it's absolutely great to buy something for your daughter-in-law if she's cold. But why did he have to pay? Because his reputation was at stake. See, he wanted the status, the reputation of being generous, a good dad. That's not loving because you care, because you want the flourishing of your daughter-in-law, because you're putting her interests above your own. It's because you have to establish yourself as a good dad. This is not just in Northern Asian cultures. Hasan Minhaj is a stand-up comedian, Indian-American, and he talks about this in his own life. His parents wanted him to succeed, get good grades, become a doctor or a lawyer. And why did they want that? The phrase in Indian culture is, "What will people think?" See, it's reputation enhancement. His parents were concerned about what their friends would think. So they basically forced their kids into respectable careers, moral conformity. And when your children succeed, what happens? You look like a good parent. So why is it so important that their children achieve? To avoid shame. This is what happens in your day-to-day work week. Why are you so motivated to succeed at work? You know, there's a mixed motivation. Part of it is you want to do the right thing. But the other part of it is you're running away from God. Doing a good job, succeeding, if that's the main way that you find significance and self-worth, you're not doing it for God. It's a good deed motivated by self-interest. So that is running from God through moral conformity. See, at the restaurant, if you pay for the meal for your family, it makes you look good, respectable. It's generosity, but it's self-congratulating generosity. Your generosity makes you look better. So everybody is running from God, either through lawless living or law-keeping. And here, we get insight into what prevents mission. Why aren't you on a mission to serve? Because you're ghosting God. And you're ghosting God either through your good deeds or your bad deeds. To ghost God means to make God the victim. You know, as much as you might try to persuade yourself, you are not the victim. You have a tendency to victimize yourself, look at your circumstances. Well, God isn't fair. He didn't let me have this or that, so I can do this. According to this passage, you are not on mission because you're running. You're trying to fulfill your dream of a happy life. You're ghosting God. So that's point two, the avoider. We're all avoiding God. So how do we change? Point three, the storm. I already mentioned the storm was so severe and so violent that it made the sailors afraid. But why does God send this storm? He sends it for a loving purpose. The storm is not just to punish Jonah. Through the storm, you actually see God's love. And how's that? Well, think of how God is operating in Jonah's heart. The thing that is most wrong with Jonah is not his circumstances. The thing that is destroying Jonah is the racism and prejudice in his own heart. So the master surgeon is skillfully removing what is destroying him. Why does God send storms into your life today? Some of you may have experienced these storms. You've had plans and dreams and visions of, you know, what you wanted to do, but God crushed them. God allowed you to be disappointed. Why? God sends the storm to kill what's really killing you. See, your biggest problem in life is not the way you are being treated. The biggest problem in your life is the way that you are treating God. And that doesn't change easily. You don't automatically wake up one morning and start treating God with all of your life. In fact, you need a good storm many times to wake you up from your self-absorption. A lot of times storms wake you up. They're like the smelling salts of the Christian faith. Suffering makes you realize that the direction and foundation of your life were not Jesus. You know, Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it." When suffering hits, you realize that what the true foundation of your life really is. You know, you might verbally affirm the Christian faith. You might say you built your whole life on Jesus, that you're running after God. But the storm shows that something else was really your foundation. Suffering changes that. So you move your house from being 2% on the rock and 98% on the sand to 3% on the rock and 97% on the sand. Suffering changes you. It makes you move your house. Suffering has redemptive value. But how can you know that God will always use the storm for your good and not to harm you? Because years later, there was another storm that was even more devastating and terrible. There was another prophet who had the task of preaching to his enemies. And instead of running away, you know what he did? It's Jesus, and he ran toward you. See, on the cross, Jesus moved towards his enemies, even though it meant for him utter devastation, loss, and pain. Jesus is the true prophet who fulfilled God's mission, even at infinite cost to himself. And when you see his infinitely costly payment, just to have you, it changes you. How? You give up your life for him, everything, just to do his will, his mission. Jesus went into the ultimate and most destructive storm. Why? Not that we might not have storms, but that the storms in your life, the suffering, the disappointment, the setbacks, might do us good. When you see the beauty of Jesus, you change. How? Because you don't need validation anymore when you have his love. You don't need career or romance or prove that you're the most generous person to feel good about yourself. When you see that Jesus ran towards you at infinite cost to his own life, you will stop avoiding him and run toward him. Are you avoiding God? Look at how he ran towards you, even though you were his enemy. Look at his beauty, and then get the power to run towards him. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for this time to reflect together on the story of Jonah and reflect on our own story. And Father, some of us are actively avoiding you through just blatant disobedience. Some of us are passively avoiding you through our good deeds, which is still active disobedience. Father, change us deep down in our hearts so that we become transformed and serve you and think about your mission and about hurting and vulnerable people rather than our own needs. God, there's much evil in this world and you send us. So make us more faithful to that mission, especially as we see Jesus Christ, your Son, who ran toward us when we ran away from him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.